We are engaged in a series of talks on the second coming of Jesus Christ. We began the series with a talk on the certainty of his coming. We considered that however much men may scoff at the naivety of Christians, yet we believe the plain promises of Jesus. He said he was going to come, and we believe his promises because we are convinced that he who made the promises is faithful. We turn from the certainty of his coming to the manner of it. We saw that his coming is going to be personal and visible. It's going to be a coming of Jesus Christ himself, and yet it will be transcendent and glorious, far surpassing anything that we can possibly imagine. The whole population of the globe will be simultaneously aware that Jesus has come. As the lightning lights up the sky from the east to the west, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Further, with regard to the manner of his coming, although it will be heralded by warning signs, yet it will be sudden, and to those who are unprepared, it will be altogether unexpected. We turn, thirdly, from its certainty and its manner to its purpose. What is the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ? What will be the consequences of his return? Any instructed Christian should be able to give the simple answer given in the Apostles' Creed. He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Or in the Church of England, we sing in the Te Deum, we believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. It's important to know that the Greek verb to judge means literally to distinguish, to separate, or to sift. For divine judgment is going to be a solemn process of sifting people into different categories. This was illustrated by Jesus in a number of very vivid parables. He spoke of the shepherd separating the sheep from the goats in his flock. He spoke of a fisherman separating good fish from bad fish in a catch. He spoke of the harvester separating wheat from tares in his crop, and of a thresher separating grain from chaff on the threshing floor. Just so will men and women on the day of judgment be sifted or separated into two groups. Not in his sermon, Jesus made quite plain what will be the results of this sifting, namely that the wicked, if I may quote him, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. And this separation, terrible, complete, and irrevocable, will take place at the return of Jesus Christ. So when we say that from heaven he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, what we mean is that he is going to separate mankind, that some are going to be condemned and others saved. The day of the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, as the New Testament calls it, will be a day of judgment, a day of fearful condemnation for those who have rejected Christ, and a day of final and glorious salvation for those who've humbled themselves as worthless sinners and fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. At this point, I want to bring you to my text. It's in the second Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Let me read you verses 7 to 10. We begin in the middle of verse 7. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. These verses illustrate and express what in verse 5 is called the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is a righteous judgment. We need have no doubt whatever about that. His righteous judgment is already taking place. People are already being sifted into one or other of these two categories. But on the last day, the righteous judgment of God will be expressed and finalized. And it's going to take place when the Lord Jesus returns. This return is clearly stated here to be personal and visible. You notice in verse 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Yes, the Lord Jesus himself, the same Lord Jesus who walked this earth, and who after his death and resurrection ascended into heaven, the same Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. The apostle is concerned in these verses not to argue the certainty of the return of Christ, nor even to indicate its character, but to describe its sequel, its consequences. What is Christ going to do when he comes? There are two answers in this passage. Firstly, he is coming to take vengeance. Verse 8. Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I readily acknowledge that these are terrible words. I doubt not that some of you listening to me are already fiercely resisting them in your hearts and minds. Perhaps you imagine that the very category of vengeance cannot be ascribed to God, but it can be, and not only can be, but it is ascribed to him in this verse I've read to you. Perhaps you add that you had always understood that vengeance was forbidden to us, and if it is forbidden to us, how much more should it be forbidden to God? But you misunderstand. Vengeance is forbidden us, precisely for the reason that it belongs to God. It's written, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." That's Revised Standard Version. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That is, we are not to take revenge, because vengeance belongs to God. There is such a thing as divine vengeance. Of course, I agree, we must hedge this doctrine round with careful safeguards. We must assert that there are in the divine vengeance none of the evils which characterize human revenge. There's no malice, no personal vindictiveness in the vengeance of God, no desire for the victim's hurt, no gloating over the victim's misfortune. Why, of course not. These things would be intolerable, impossible in a God of love. No, the vengeance of God is his just judgment. It is his punishment of those who deserve to be punished. I know that nowadays the very doctrine of punishment has been watered down. People who think and write about punishment say that they believe in punishment only if it reforms the offender or if it deters other people from following the example of the offender. But as for any idea of retribution in punishment, nowadays it seems to be commonly rejected. But the Bible teaches a doctrine of retribution, a doctrine of retributive punishment. It says that we are sinners and we deserve to be punished. We deserve to be punished because we are creatures, that is, God created us, but we have dared to defy our Creator. We have rebelled against His authority in our lives, and we therefore deserve to be punished, and not only so, but we are going to be punished, unless we come in penitence and in faith to Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And notice that it is the Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. If we come to Him, it is this same Jesus who's going to be revealed from heaven, taking vengeance. Now, there are two questions we need to ask about this terrible vengeance. The first is what form it will take, and the second is who are going to endure it. First, what form will it take? Verse 9 gives us the answer. For when Jesus takes vengeance on those who know not God and obey not His gospel, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You note that phrase, punished with destruction. Destruction was one of the words that Jesus used for hell. Jesus said there are two roads in life, one is narrow and the other is broad. The narrow way leads to life, but the broad road, He said, leads to destruction. Jesus also spoke of God as destroying both soul and body in hell. If we ask what this destruction is, we may perhaps go on with the phrase and note that it is a destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Eternal life, you see, is found in the presence of God. Eternal life is fellowship with God. So death or destruction is to be excluded from His presence. The Revised Standard Version therefore elaborates these verses and translates them, the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. The destruction that we're going to endure is an exclusion from God's presence. I think the most appalling words which human ears will ever hear are the words of Jesus on the judgment day, "Depart from me, ye cursed." Now Jesus Christ and His apostles were very restrained and very reserved in their teaching about judgment and hell. Nowhere do they describe exactly what hell is like. Jesus called it outer darkness, and another of His expressions was the furnace of fire. But clearly these are metaphorical expressions. Outer darkness is exclusion from the light of God's presence. The furnace of fire is no doubt a place or means of destruction. So that we come back to these two ideas of destruction and exclusion. What is plain is that the fate of those who reject Jesus Christ is too fearful to contemplate. The destruction of hell will mean the end of all that is fair, desirable, and good. Moreover, this destruction is called an eternal destruction. It is irrevocable, with no possibility of escape. So much for the form it will take. Who will endure this? The answer is in verse 8, those who know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question on that day will not be, where you are baptized communicant, or have you been regularly to church, or do you assent to the Christian creed, or have you lived an upright life? No, the question is, did you know God? Have you obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it is only through obeying the gospel that men come to know God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news that He came from heaven to earth to save sinners, that He died on the cross for us, bearing in his own sacred and innocent person the just judgment of our sins, and that he will be our Saviour and Lord if we come to him in personal penitence and faith. If we obey this gospel, not just believing it intellectually, but obeying it, acting on it, coming to the Christ of whom it speaks, then God will accept us, he will forgive us, he will cleanse us of our sins, he will welcome us into his family as his children, and we shall thus come to know God through obeying the gospel. I beg you not to evade the solemn teaching of these verses by asking what happens to the heathen who have never heard the gospel. Oh, this is an important question, but it's not relevant here, because these verses from which I'm speaking to you concern those who have heard the gospel, and those who have therefore either obeyed it or disobeyed it. And there is no sense in talking about obeying or disobeying the gospel if you've never heard it. These people clearly have heard it. And this is the position, I'm sure, of everyone who is listening to me. We cannot plead ignorance on the last day. We've got Bibles in our hands and Bibles in our homes. We know the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We've heard the invitation to come to him. And the question is, have we obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? So much for the first and terrible consequence of the coming of Jesus. He's going to take vengeance, punishing with everlasting destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us move now to the second and very different purpose of his coming. You'll find it in the next verse, verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed on that day. Jesus Christ is coming not only to take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel, he is coming to be glorified in those who have obeyed the gospel. Let me remind you that his coming is a coming to judge, that is, to sift or separate men from one another. And this will involve not only the condemnation of unbelievers, but the final salvation of believers. And that Christ's purpose in coming is salvation, as much as condemnation, is repeatedly asserted in the New Testament. For instance, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 28, he was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's his death, which concluded his first coming. But to those who look for him, he is coming again a second time, quite apart from sin, unto salvation. That's Hebrews 9:28. His second coming is unto salvation. And if you ask me what this salvation will consist of, I think I can answer you in the words of Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, where it's written that our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we are looking for a Savior. Notice that in passing, when he comes, he's coming as a Savior. And his salvation will be this, that when he comes, he will change the body of our lowliness, until it be like the body of his glory, by the mighty working with which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Let me explain that. There is a sense in which the Christian can already say that he is saved. His sins have been forgiven, he's been reconciled to God, the Holy Spirit dwells within him, he is a saved sinner. And yet, in another sense, he is not yet saved, because he still dwells in an old body, stained by a fallen, sinful nature. And he still lives in an old world, spoiled by sin and sorrow. But when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to get new bodies, bodies of glory, powerful bodies, incorruptible bodies, bodies like the resurrection body of Jesus. And not only shall we get new bodies in which there is no longer a fallen sinful nature, but we're going to be transferred into a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then, in new bodies and in a new world, our salvation will be complete. The glories of this final salvation are figuratively portrayed in the book of the Revelation, where we read that we shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on us, nor any heat, but the Lamb who dwells in the midst of the throne shall feed us and lead us unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Nevertheless, this, although it is hinted at in the passage that is my text today, it is not what Paul is emphasizing. And if by chance somebody listening to me is troubled, because you imagine that the thoughts of Christians about the return of Jesus Christ and the glory that will follow are purely selfish, and in case you think that Christians are exclusively preoccupied with the delights of what they are going to enjoy in heaven, let me hasten to correct you. The first and foremost sequel to the return of Jesus Christ is not, in the words of the old Sankey hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me," but rather, "Oh, that will be glory for Christ." Because verse 10 says, "When he shall come to be glorified," it's he who is going to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. When Christ comes, he's going to be seen in his full glory, and as the lost are going to be excluded from the glory of his power, those who are saved are going to see his face. They shall see the King in his beauty. But he's not only going to be seen, he's going to be glorified in his saints. We're going to be transformed into his likeness. The glory of Jesus is going to suffuse us. Rather, as a gas mantle becomes incandescent, so it seems that the glory of Jesus will fill us. And he's not only going to be seen and glorified, but he's going to be admired or marveled at in them that believe. Because as other people look at us in heaven, they'll not see us, but the glory of Christ shining out from us. The great company of the redeemed in heaven are going to be like a myriad mirrors, each reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. Wherever people look in heaven, they're going to see Christ. Nobody will boast in heaven, because nobody will have anything to boast about. It will be evident that everybody who is in heaven is there by the sheer grace of Jesus Christ. All the glory is going to go to the Savior to whom it belongs. I remember when I was at a theological college in Cambridge, the principal under whom I had studied retired, and a portrait that had been painted of him was unveiled while I was still a student at the college. And after the portrait had been unveiled and presented to the hall, the principal whose portrait it was, in the course of his speech, said this. He said, "I believe that in future years, when people look at this portrait, they will say, not, who is that man, but who painted that picture?" In other words, what will strike them as they look at the picture is not the man portrayed, but the artist who painted the portrait. And I believe it will be the same in heaven. We're not going to be preoccupied with one another in heaven. We're not going to admire and congratulate one another in heaven for having got there. Away with the thought. It's Jesus Christ who is going to be congratulated and admired and glorified as he and his grace are seen in every person in heaven. And so we ask, in whom will Jesus Christ thus be glorified? Well, the answer is given us in verse 10. He's going to come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Saints and believers. These are two of the common words in the New Testament for ordinary Christian people. Saints are simply those who belong to Jesus Christ, who've been called out of the world and set apart to belong to Christ, and who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And what are believers? Well, the little parenthesis in verse 10 will tell you, because our testimony among you was believed. This is why Christians are believers. It is because they have believed the testimony to Christ which they have heard. You see, when Paul visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, he preached the gospel. And his gospel concerned Jesus Christ. He bore testimony to Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and as the coming King. And those who heard him believed his testimony. And because they believed his testimony, they were believers. And so it is saints and believers. Those who belong to Christ, those who've believed in Christ, it is they in whom Jesus is going to be glorified and marveled at when he comes again in power and in great glory. Let me conclude. The Bible is a plain book for plain people. There is nothing in these verses that is dark or obscure. The truth isn't concealed here by any complicated language or syntax. It's simple enough, stark enough, even for a child to understand. It's just this, that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming personally, visibly, coming in power and in great glory. He's going to be revealed from heaven. And when he comes to judge, to sift, to separate mankind into two categories, to take vengeance upon one category and to be glorified in the other. May I press the question upon you, to which category do you belong? Have you believed or disbelieved the Christian testimony? Have you obeyed or disobeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because on your answer to this question will depend whether Jesus Christ will take vengeance upon you or be glorified and admired in you. The great question is, have we believed, have we obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ?